So Luke 6 from verse 12 at the bottom of the page there. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, he became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets."
Thank you, Richard. I want to start today by asking you a question. Who do you think is going to heaven? Pause and think for a moment. We don't think about it very much, do we? But it's an important question. If God were to come to earth and choose a people to gather and go to heaven, who do you think he would choose? By what criteria would he choose? Well, we're in the middle of the Olympics, aren't we, in case you haven't noticed. And many talented athletes are on display, past and present. And through their dedication and hard work, they've achieved amazing things. And they're held up as heroes, as role models, people to be followed, people to be emulated. Would they be in? Well, think back to those people who carried the torch around the country. Some were just celebrities, but others were local heroes. Charity workers, injured servicemen, terminally ill children. They'd definitely be in, wouldn't they? And thinking outside of the Olympics for a while, we'd probably want to include religious leaders or political leaders who lead their countries for the good of the people rather than for self-gain. Or, closer to home, would you include yourself on this list? And if yes, why? And if no, why not? Well, at this point in Luke, the big question is, who is in God's promised rescue? Or in other words, who is God choosing to go to heaven? Today we're picking up Luke where we left off in May. And throughout the book, God's promised rescue has been top of the agenda. No need to turn to the passages, but I'm going to remind us about what's been going on. Ever since Abraham, God has been promising he would create a great nation for himself. This nation was to live in relationship with God and let the rest of the world know about him. This promise is given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which is on about the first 20 pages or so of your Bible. The rest of the Old Testament is following this promise. There are some high points with kings like David and Solomon, but mostly it's low points as the people disobey God. But actually, through the low points, God keeps renewing this promise. And as the low points get lower, actually God's promise of rescue gets bigger. And the Old Testament finishes with us still waiting for this promised rescue. So imagine the excitement when we open Luke's Gospel and in chapter 1 we're told of a birth of a baby boy called John. Now John's going to grow up to be a great prophet whose sole job is to prepare people, God's people, to meet God, because God is coming. This promised rescue is about to be fulfilled. It's like when I was young, in the build-up to Christmas. The days tick slowly by until it's finally, it's Christmas Eve. And I distinctly remember one year being tucked up in bed, eagerly awaiting what was to come the next day. When suddenly outside I hear a noise. What is that? What is that? It's bells ringing. It's sleigh bells. Santa's coming. Santa's coming. Quick, be ready. Make sure you're asleep when he comes. So after weeks and weeks of waiting, the bells announce Santa's coming. Finally, the day has arrived. I wasn't to know that it was a neighbour just ringing a bell in his back garden, was I? So back to Luke. The excitement reaches fever pitch as Jesus bursts onto the scene. We're told he'll be God's king, the one who was promised will lead God's people in this rescue. So after waiting many hundreds of years, finally, it looks like this rescue is here. Hallelujah. Praise God. But as we read on in Luke's Gospel, we get increasingly puzzled. Because what we expect to happen when God's king turns up to fulfill this rescue doesn't happen at all. In fact, we could be forgiven for saying, well, hasn't it gone a bit off the rails, this rescue? In chapter 2, there are the early warning signs. When Simeon said of Jesus that he's destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This confusion builds in chapter 3 when the crowd is warned not to assume on God's favour just because they're descendants of Abraham. Because, verse 8, out of these very stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is strong stuff. But the real big shock first happens in chapter 4, when Jesus' hometown rejects him. And they reject Jesus because he tells them unexpected people are going to be included in this rescue. Quoting from Isaiah, Jesus says his mission is to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The crowds absolutely loved that because they knew he was talking about God's rescue and they thought they were talking about them. However, when Jesus explains that those outside the ethnic nation of Israel may also be included in this, they're furious. So furious that they try to kill him. But he escapes. Do you remember where Saddam and Colonel Gaddafi fled as their dictatorships fell apart? It was to their hometowns. And why? Because that's where their strongest support is. Now, obviously, I'm not comparing Jesus to Colonel Gaddafi, but I want to illustrate what a shock it is that Jesus' hometown reject him. Surely, if Jesus is God's king, then his hometown would be right behind him. But they're not. Moving on, in chapter 5, our surprise increases as the type of people Jesus hangs out with are revealed. Lepers, paralytics, tax collectors, the real outcasts of society. The Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, were surprised and confused. And so they would be. It's the same as if when the Olympics come to London, instead of the chairman of the Olympic Committee going to see Seb Coe or the Queen or David Cameron, he goes into the streets and sees the homeless people or goes to the drug rehabilitation clinic. It's crazy. Or think about your place of work. As Richard said, I work for Bank of America, Merrill Lynch. And when the CEO comes over for his yearly visit to London, I'm not the first appointment in his diary. In fact, pond life like me never get a look in. When he comes over, he visits the important people, the influential people, the people with power and authority. And that's exactly what we expect, isn't it? So imagine the Pharisees' surprise, in fact, downright rage, as Jesus coming, proclaiming to be God's king, and yet hanging out with the lowlife of society. And when Jesus appears not to be keeping the religious practices of the day, well, that's the final straw for the Pharisees. They too reject Jesus. Take a look at the verse before our passage, verse 15. But they, the Pharisees, were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, this is a big shock because the Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They prided themselves on keeping God's laws. So eager were they to keep God's laws that they made up their own laws so that they wouldn't get anywhere close to breaking God's laws. They were pillars of society. People looked up to them and aspired to be them. You'd definitely be impressed if your daughter brought home a Pharisee on a date. So these are exactly the people you'd expect to be at the top of the tree, the top of God's rescue list. Exactly the type of people you'd expect to definitely get into heaven. Yet, shockingly, they reject Jesus. So we've reached a bit of a crossroads in Luke's Gospel. With great excitement and anticipation, Jesus has been announced as this king, leading God's rescue of his people. But with his hometown and the Pharisees rejecting him, you could be forgiven for asking, is this really going to plan? Is Jesus really God's king? And maybe we're thinking the same. Is Jesus really worth listening to? Is sticking to him really a good idea? Surely if he were God's king, then the people at the time would have recognised that and followed him. But they're not. They don't. Well, praise God. Jesus really is God's king. And this rescue really does work. And this is what this passage is trying to convince us of. So, let's turn to our passage. In verses 12 to 16, Jesus appoints 12 apostles. They symbolically replace the current leaders, the Pharisees, who have just rejected Jesus. But that's not where the symbolism ends. Notice how there are 12 apostles, one for each tribe of Israel. See also how Jesus gathers people from the whole of Israel to him. Look at verse 17. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now Jerusalem was the capital of Judea, whilst Tyre and Sidon were right on the very edges of the country. So this is just like saying people came from all over the UK, from London, and from John O'Groats. Do you see the significance? This isn't a small, irrelevant, misfiring rescue, but it's big, wide-reaching. But more than just appointing new leadership and gathering lots of people to himself, what Luke is trying to show us is that Jesus gathers a new nation. The key to seeing this is knowing that the defining moment in Israel's history is something called the Exodus, which is recorded in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. God's people were slaves in Egypt, being harshly treated. But God remembered his promise to Abraham of a great nation, so he rescues them. Some of the most famous bits of the Bible are included in this Exodus. You've got the great plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the story of Moses. To be part of this rescue, all you had to do was kill a lamb and paint its blood on the doorpost of your house. Now that sounds totally crazy, and it was supposed to be totally crazy, because it's a visible dependence. It's a visible sign of your dependence on God. The climax of the Exodus was the gathering at the bottom of a mountain where God gave this new nation the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. So the pattern is, God rescues a people and then tells them how they ought to live as this rescued people. Now the Exodus, this physical act of history, is just a foreshadow of the ultimate rescue, which is what Jesus is doing here. As you've seen, he gathers a new people together to form a new nation. And in the following weeks, he'll state how we ought to live as this new nation. Love your enemy, do not judge, and so on. So do come back for those talks next week and the few weeks after. But why is it important that it's a new nation? Because it shows that God's plan of rescuing a nation for himself is still on track. It's just that the nation isn't defined by being ethnically Jewish, descendants of Abraham. So if it's not descendants of Abraham, what is the criteria of being in this nation, of being part of this rescue? Well, look at the people gathered around Jesus in verse 18. The crowd had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. They are people who recognize their need for Jesus. To be part of this nation, you have to follow Jesus and be dependent on him. Just as you had to kill a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts in the Exodus. So is God's plan of rescuing the people going off the rails? Absolutely not. Just as God has done in the past, he's gathering a people. It's just people we wouldn't expect. It's not done on rank or religious importance, but on if you recognize your need for Jesus. So, our first point, Jesus rescues a new nation of needy people. This then makes sense of the second half of our passage, which I've put under the title, Who Can Suffer Now with Joy. The blessings of verse 20 to 23 are said to those in the new nation, the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted. These are people who see their need for Jesus, and they are the people who are following Jesus. Whilst the woes of verses 24 to 26 are said to those outside the nation, those like the Pharisees who don't see their need for Jesus. And they don't see their need for Jesus because they are rich, well-fed, happy, and well thought of. Well, what happens to those people in the nation? They are told to endure suffering now, because when the rescue is complete, all their sufferings will be reversed in heaven. In fact, they can rejoice and leap for joy when they are insulted because of Jesus, because they will be following in the footsteps of the prophets. So they can endure suffering in the present because they are part of the rescued people, that when the rescue is complete, they will be satisfied and rewarded. So it's like the athletes we see on our TV every night this week. They can endure the pain of training and of competing because the prize of victory is so great. But unlike the athlete, our victory is guaranteed, thankfully. Those in the nation are guaranteed to get to heaven. Whilst in contrast, for those people outside the rescued nation, all the good things that they enjoy will be taken away from them. More than that, they are called false prophets. They are enemies of God. So let's pause here for a second and just consider the starkness of the situation. There is no middle ground. You're either in the nation or outside. Those in will be rescued and go to heaven, and they are compared to the prophets. They are able to enjoy suffering now, but those outside are numbered amongst God's enemies and so will be excluded from heaven. And don't forget who is in each group. The outsiders, the poor, diseased, needy, are in the nation, whilst the religious elite, the Pharisees, are out. And why? Because of the way they respond to Jesus. Now, please don't mishear me. this passage is not saying that if you are poor, then you're going to heaven. Nor is it saying if you are rich, you're going to hell. What it is doing is showing the consequences of following Jesus or not. Also, to suffer with joy does not mean you have to walk around with a big grin on your face. Suffering does not become easier just because you're a Christian. Rather, because we know we are part of the rescue, we can look past this present suffering to the future, which is glorious. And so we are able to carry on persevering in joy, just like the athlete. So we've seen that rather than the rescue going off the rails, Jesus is actually rescuing a new nation full of people who know their need for him. And this rescue is so great that they can suffer in the presence with joy. But the big question is, so what? Why does Luke make such a big point about Jesus gathering new people, of those you wouldn't expect, but know their need of him? What are we supposed to do with that now, here, at Aldersgate? Well, we know from the opening of Luke's Gospel that he wrote this book to someone called Theophilus, that he would have confidence in the things that he had been taught. All we really know about Theophilus is that he was a recent convert, and he wasn't from a Jewish background. So he would have traditionally been part of the people looking from the outside in to God's people, those who didn't think that God's promises were for them. So he would have faced doubts about whether he could possibly be included. He would have been troubled by the religious leaders rejecting Jesus. He would have thought, surely God's traditional people will recognize their king when he arrives. He also would have wondered what kind of rescue it was if suffering endured in the present. If God has rescued me, why do I still struggle in this life? More than that, why are people persecuting me because I now follow Jesus? If God is powerful and has rescued me, why is he letting me suffer in such a way? And we have the very same questions, don't we? We have the very same doubts. When things go wrong in our lives, we doubt if we're really saved. We doubt if we're really blessed by God. When we see people around us not following Jesus, good people we thought ought to go to heaven, then we doubt if Jesus really is God's genuine King. Especially when those calling themselves Christian persecute us for following what God says to us, calling us radical, backward, even chauvinist. Luke's message to us is the same as to Theophilus, which is, have confidence. If you recognize your need for Jesus, come and follow him, then you're part of the nation that will be rescued. So hang on in there. More than that, rejoice in suffering for God's sake, because so they treated all of the prophets, and so actually they treated the Lord Jesus too. But if you're here today and you're not recognizing your need for Jesus, do you hear the warning? Though life may be good now, you're not part of this ultimate rescue. So one day everything you have will be taken away, and eternally you will be outside of God's presence. So come join us. You don't have to have importance, riches, or religious qualifications. All you need to do is recognize your need for Jesus and follow him. Now, no doubt you'll have lots and lots of questions, and we haven't had time to look into the Christian life. As I said, come back in the next few weeks. But if you wanted to begin to explore this, one way to express your dependence on Jesus is to come back to St. Botolph's every Tuesday, to come and hear God speaking to you. Or how about taking one of the books on the bookstore, the Bibles and Introductions to the Christian Faith, or join one of the many Christianity Explored courses that are held here. One will be starting up shortly, no doubt. But whatever you do, don't go on carrying on, ignoring Jesus, just because life looks great now. So, back to our question at the very, very start. Who do you think is going to heaven? Well, as we've seen, amazingly, it's not based on personal achievement, family background, race, privilege, but it's entirely based on putting your trust in Jesus. So come, join the rescue, and let's keep going, confident he will get us to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are realistic about our struggles to carry on believing you, to carry on trusting the Lord Jesus as your King, to carry on living for you, though life here is so tough. So we thank you so much for the confidence and reassurance of this passage, and pray you would help us to trust Jesus and to follow him all of our days. Amen.